I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we can come to a God that we know loves us, that you've loved us from before the foundation of the world, and you continue to manifest your love and care towards us each and every day. And so we come as your children who can come to a Father and ask you, Lord, for help. We pray that you would give help to those who sit here now to listen, but also give help to the man who will proclaim your word. And may it come, O Lord, to our hearts in the power of your Spirit. As Pastor Pinheiro reminded us, we are dependent upon supernatural help. So guide us, lead us, instruct us, reprove us, comfort us, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Someone said that your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. And there's no better place to go to learn truth about yourself than the Bible, the only book in the world that is infallible, inerrant, and eternally true. And certainly one of the great places or good places to go to learn about ourselves is the book of Romans. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, who has really been a kind of friend who is going to tell us the most truth about ourselves. And in those first three chapters, the apostle tells us the truth about our sinnerhood. That's why he makes good use of the moral law. But he starts off by telling us the bad news. And what makes the news so bad and terrible is that it puts us under divine judgment and condemnation with the eternal God. The God who made us is also the God who will one day judge us. No one can stand before him, not in the nakedness and vileness and wretchedness of our sinnerhood. And so here's the good news. The good news is found in a person named Jesus Christ who came into this world to bring us back into right relationship with God. And he does that by living the perfect life and also by dying that substitutionary death. Theologians have often referred to it as the active and passive obedience of Christ. He was obedient unto death. And Jesus not only delivers us from our guilt and our condemnation, Romans 3 through 5, but also from the power and the dominion of sin, Romans 6. Now that doesn't mean we don't always or continue to struggle with sin, Romans 7, right? Brings us back to earth and makes us realize that we will struggle till the day we die with remaining corruption. Now, the gospel does promise ultimate victory over sin. In this present life, we experience a measure of victory, don't we? By Romans 8:13, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit empowers us. We are people who are led by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, and we even pray in the Spirit. So we have that blessed hope that one day we will have perfect bodies joined to perfect souls. The God who justifies us is the God who will one day glorify us, Romans 8:29. So we can all be assured, if we are children of God, if we are Christians, of a certain salvation found in Christ. Once you are his, you are always his. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That's sort of a brief synopsis of Romans 1 through 8. And I'm sure you know that Romans 8 has always been viewed as one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's been called the Mount Everest. Everybody loves Romans 8. It's full of wonderful doctrine. It's full of uplifting, encouraging truth. But Romans 9 That's sort of a different story. Some would even argue that Romans 9 is one of those passages we as pastors shouldn't preach, at least not on Sunday morning when you might have some visitors there. That would be rather off-putting. And I have to say that when I've preached through Romans, I've been preaching through Romans for perhaps a couple of years now, and I just finished Romans 11 and I took another breather, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 were somewhat, intimidating. It was before COVID and I stopped for a couple of months and I told people I have to have more time to study and prepare for Romans 9, 10, and 11. They are some of the most difficult, complex, perplexing chapters in the whole Bible. Some have even questioned why Romans 9 and 10 are in the book of Romans. How are they connected to Romans 8 and Romans 12? Well, Romans 9 is a strategic chapter as well as 10 and 11. They are glorious chapters, and we certainly need wisdom to understand them, and we need humility to accept them. So here's what I want to do from what we just read in terms of Romans 9, three simple points I want to work through with you this afternoon. Let God be God. That's the first point from Romans 9, 1 through 3. Let God be God. Number two, let the truth be told. And then thirdly, let me tell you what's on my heart. Not me, but Paul. Paul's going to tell you what's on his heart. Let God be God. Let the truth be told. Let me tell you what's on my heart. So let's start with number one. Let God be God. I don't generally use many personal illustrations or talk too much about myself from my pulpit, so this is unusual. But I went to Bible college in Toronto, Canada, exposed to the doctrines of grace in my second year. But during my second year, I developed some closer, deeper friendships with two different kinds of people. One was from French Canada, and one was from a nearby city called Burlington, Ontario. But they were very different in terms of their personalities and even in terms of their perspective on God, the gospel, and salvation. The one friend, and he's still my friend, by the way. That might sound unusual to some of you. I've had long-term friendships. But his favorite preacher was Billy Graham. And I actually remember going to hear Billy Graham in Toronto. We went to one of his crusades. I think it was the last time he spoke. It was late 1970s or early 1980s. So he had a burden for the lost sinner. And he was modeling himself after Billy Graham. And he would have crusades, and he still does to this day. He's patterned himself after Billy Graham. My other friend was a very shy, reserved kind of a guy. But as we talked back and forth, I got a sense that he knew his Bible better than my other friend. And they both came at this matter of salvation in different ways. Both of them had a profound impact upon me. I still try to touch base with them once or twice a year. But my shy friend, my more reserved friend, introduced me to the doctrines of grace. I'd never heard of total depravity or election or effectual calling or particular redemption. It was all new to me, perseverance of the saints. And in our course of conversation with both of my friends, something began to happen in my heart and mind. I sensed a kind of an earthquake, a spiritual, emotional upheaval. At times I couldn't even sleep. I was disturbed by some of those doctrines. But it almost seemed like a conversion experience. And I remember going back and forth to my friends, asking questions and questions and questions and questions. And what really shaped my new thinking about God and salvation was Romans 9. These verses were like stun grenades. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9:14, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:16, so it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And when you read Romans 9, if you're honest, I'm sure most of you have felt it, at some degree, you want to argue, don't you? You want to push back. And I said to my friend, my shy friend, several times, he wasn't always shy, I said, I'm struggling with Romans 9. And he kind of smiled at me and quote Romans 9:20, but who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? You're nothing but a clay pot. In short, what he was saying was, let God be God. God is not answerable to you, but you are answerable to him. Dr. John Piper said that when preaching through Romans 9 to his congregation, whether you want it or not, your understanding of the God of Romans 9 will shape everything in your life. And if you read Romans 9 the way you should read Romans 9 and understand Romans 9, you do discover that God is gloriously big. But Romans 9 through 11 can be a hard read if you think that your salvation ultimately depends upon you. Romans 9 to 11 can be a hard read if you operate with a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. But if you and I really understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is what should happen. It should make us greater worshipers. And you will sing Amazing Grace in a way you never sang it before. And grace will take on a meaning it never had before. Romans 9 introduces us to the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And when it comes to saving sinners, listen, no one tells God what to do. No one tells God who to save or when to save. My father-in-law would often pray for my son that he would never know the day when he didn't know Jesus. That's a good prayer. But there were lots of days, months, and years when he didn't know Jesus. He knows Jesus now. But it'd be nice if God would save our children when we would like God to save our children at a very young age. Yes, God is a God of love, compassion, kindness, mercy. That explains why he sent his son into this world. But he is not obligated to save anyone, and he doesn't save everyone. If he did, there wouldn't be a hell. Now, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul does expect a pride response and sort of a clenched fist. Most people don't like Romans 9. Even most Christians don't like a God who's in control. Well, they do like a God who's in control in terms of providence. Romans 8:28, people love that verse. But when it comes to the salvation of sinners, that's a different story. What should be our response? As I said earlier, our worship response is the only right response. That's what Paul does at the back end of Romans 11, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul is saying, I'm worshiping this great God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a God who never defers to puny sinners, how he runs the world, and how he saves, and when he saves, and why he saves a Jacob and not an Esau. Let God be God. That's the acknowledgement of God. Secondly, let the truth be told, let the truth be told. Or the affirmation of truth. Spurgeon once said, there are certain truths in our Bibles that we do not need to chew perpetually, but they need to be swallowed with a big gulp of faith. I never forgot those words by Spurgeon. That's true. And sometimes we chew them and they make us anxious and worried. We shouldn't, the certain truths we just have to swallow by faith. And the doctrine of hell is a hard doctrine. The doctrine of election and predestination can be hard for some people. And when the Apostle Paul picks up his pen to write Romans 9, he knows he's going to say some hard things. He will talk about severe judgment upon the nation of Israel. He will talk about their blindness and their hardness of heart. He will tell them that they've rejected the very one who came to save them. He will tell of a partial hardening of the nation. Romans 11, verse 8. Look what he says. As is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, just at first sight can almost look like a bottle of bitter pills. And not everybody's going to accept the truth. And Paul knows, he knows that he's fighting for men's souls, and Paul knows he's fighting a truth war. And that's why he begins the way he begins. Look how he begins. The emphasis upon truth. Verse 1 of chapter 9, that word truth is placed in an emphatic position, which means that it's put at the very front of the sentence. So a literal translation would read, "The truth I say." The truth I say. And then he goes on to emphasize this matter of truth telling in three different ways, or by three affirmations. Number one, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Now it almost seems strange, doesn't it, that Paul would even have to say that. Of course, Paul, you're going to tell the truth. That's what every preacher should do, right? But he knows. It ain't going to be easy to hear what I have to say. It's not even going to be easy for us to believe what he has to say. And notice he adds a little prepositional phrase, in Christ. Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established. Paul brings his first witness, Christ himself. I'm very conscious, Paul says, I'm speaking to you in the presence of Christ. Christ Jesus knows exactly what I'm saying. He's my indisputable witness. Yes, I'm speaking the truth in the presence of my Savior and my Lord. Affirmation one. Affirmation two, with regard to the truth, he puts it now in a negative format. He follows the positive with a negative. I am not lying. And again, we need to understand, don't we, whenever we tell people about Christ, we are in a truth war. The devil is constantly trying to get people to believe his lies. He will attack God's character. He will attack God's servants. And you can be sure that Paul's character was going through the rumor mill, and questions galore were being asked about Paul. Did he really care for the Jews? That's why he's banging this matter of truth. He picks up the truth sledgehammer again, third affirmation. My conscience bears me witness. And this time he brings in the Holy Spirit as his other witness. Two witnesses. He has two divine witnesses. You can't do any better than that. He couldn't have made it more clear, could he? But why such an emphasis upon the truth? A lot of people had heard him preach. They knew that he was a faithful preacher and teacher. He preached to both the Gentiles and to the Jews. Nothing but the truth. But I think that some were beginning to wonder, was he even consistent with his own preaching? I mean, didn't he say back in Romans 1, chapter verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Why are you running to the Gentiles? Why are you bringing the gospel to the Gentiles? And Paul could have easily said, just look at my travelogue. Follow it. He wrote the book of Acts. And you'll see, I've been very consistent. I've been going to Jewish synagogues, one after the other. The Jew first. That was my priority. The problem isn't that I didn't go to the Jew first, is that they haven't received what I had to say. They had their Old Testament Bibles. If anyone should have been ready and eager to receive the Messiah, it should have been my Jewish kinsmen. They were well aware of the prophecies. They had the patriarchs, they had the promises. He goes into that in the next verse or two about all the privileges they had, but they didn't respond with open hearts and arms. Quite the opposite. They responded with angry opposition and resistance. And they have a history, don't they? They murdered most of the Old Testament prophets. They murdered the Messiah. The Apostle Paul's preaching of Christ was met again by opposition, and most of the opposition came from his fellow Jews. Think of what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I received at the hands of the Jews 540 lashes less one, 5 synagogue scourgings. I get pretty upset if anybody throws a verbal rock at me after I preach a sermon. Or anybody writes an email that's got a little bit of an edge on it. Paul had literal rocks thrown at him. At one point, he was left unconscious. They dragged him out to the city gates, thought he was dead. The man was thrown into a jail cell several times. They attempted to murder him. They started riots and mobs and chased him out of who knows how many towns. His life was in constant danger. Remember how he picks up that word danger? He uses it 8 times in 2 Corinthians. Now you could call him Danger Man. There used to be a guy called Danger Man. I wonder how many people would be on the mission field if they knew they had to face that kind of danger. But what made them so angry with a fellow Jew? He told them the truth. He preaches salvation by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And the religion of the Jews had become a religion of works. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a social justice warrior, someone who would set them free from Roman tyranny and the oppressive burden of taxes. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from political bondage. They didn't think they needed to be delivered from spiritual bondage, but they did. When Paul spoke the truth, he confronted them, didn't he? He confronted them with their hypocrisy. We saw that back in Romans chapter 2. Pastor Dunn referred to that in his lecture from Romans 2. He addressed the Jew, and he says to them, you call yourself a Jew, you boast in the law. They really made the law an idol, didn't they? You are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish. And then he presses the law to them. He preaches the law to them by asking a series of rhetorical questions. Will you preach against stealing? Do you steal? You say you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? In verse 24, he says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's the truth. He's speaking the truth to them. Romans chapter 3, he asked the question, are the Jews any better off? Not at all, condemned like everyone else. As it's written, none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, not you Jews, not the Gentiles. And then Romans 10, I mean, he sort of just picks up a shotgun, blows hard at them. 3 shotgun blasts, he talks about their false zeal and their self-will, and their rebellion to establish their own righteousness. And when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the poster boy for Judaism. They loved him. He was their hero. He was a religious zealot. They loved him. But when he's attacking Judaism, you can imagine what they were saying. He's anti-Semitic. He's anti-Jewish. He hates the Jews. He's a traitor. He's gone AWOL. He's gone over to the Gentile side. You can't trust him. You can't believe him. But the truth is that he loved them profoundly, deeply, consistently, continually. And Paul knows, he knows, before people will hear another preacher or hear a preacher at all, you have to pretty well convince them that you love them. You generally listen to people, right, who you are convinced love you. That's why you gentlemen hopefully listen to your wife more than anybody else. Because nobody loves you more than your wife, right? I hope that's true. But you listen to your friends. I don't listen to my enemies. I don't have a lot of them, but I do have some. You don't listen to the big critic who sits on the front pew every Sunday, right? You know where he's coming from. But you listen to your friend. You even ask your friend for constructive criticism. You listen to people who you know love you. And the converse of that is true. You generally don't listen to people who you think don't love you or have your best welfare in view. So Paul will speak the truth to the Jews. He always did in love. It was always done in love. Let God be God, the acknowledgement of God, let the truth be told, the affirmation of truth. And then thirdly, look at this, let me tell you what's on my heart, or you could put it the authenticity of grief. The authenticity of grief, or let me tell you what's on my heart. One of the most striking things I have found about Romans in terms of Romans 9 and Romans 10 is that Paul only here really puts his heart on his sleeve. And it's not just a superficial brushstroke. He takes us down into the depths of his heart. Now remember again what's happening on street level. Everybody could see what was happening. Most of the churches that the Apostle Paul were planting were quite disproportionate when it came to the ethnic composition. Most of the churches were full of Gentiles and a smattering of Jews sitting on the pews. The churches were growing, but it's clear that the greater majority of people who are coming to Christ, who are sitting on those church pews, are Gentiles and not Jews. And the Apostle Paul wasn't all that happy about not that the Gentiles were getting saved, but the fact that the Jews were not getting saved. It broke his heart. Look what he says. And remember, this is anchored in the truth. No exaggeration, no deception, none whatsoever. Here's the truth about how I'm thinking, how I'm feeling about the situation. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He describes his sorrow as a great sorrow. It's that Greek word mega. Mega millionaire, person who has lots of money. The storm that came upon Jesus and his disciples was called a mega storm. A hurricane-like storm. The apostle says, I have mega sorrow. This is not your little sorrow. It could be measured on the Richter scale, maybe registered number 5. It's great sorrow. And notice he gives another description here of his emotional state and condition. It was one of unceasing anguish. It wasn't a flash in the pan kind of sorrow. It was a constant day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And notice you have two elements here to describe his grief. Intensity and longevity. I think an argument could be made that this was his thorn in the flesh. I didn't dogmatize. I just said, could be. I'd rather go here than go that it's a physical thorn. He had great sorrow and pain. John Owen says what makes trial the most difficult is not so much the intensity, although that's part of it, obviously, but the longevity. Right? And Paul had both of those elements here, intensity and longevity. And we also know Paul was a great promoter of Christian joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. How can you always rejoice and always sorrow? Well, that's just one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. I believe our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrow, but a man of joy. And you can have both of those experiences one and the same time. We will never, this side of heaven, have unmixed joy and neither unmixed sorrow. Mourning and sorrowing, rejoicing all at the same time. And certainly one of life's greatest griefs and pains for the child of God, for a father, for a mother, for a pastor, is the state of the unconverted. Christian husbands grieve over unconverted wives. Christian wives grieve over unconverted husbands. Christian parents grieve over unconverted children. Christian brothers grieve over unsaved brothers, aunts, uncles, grandmothers, grandchildren. There's no Christian sitting on our pews who isn't grieving over someone in their life who is not a Christian. If you love people, if you really love people, you cannot escape the grieving, sorrowing process. And what makes Paul's grieving even more extraordinary is not just its intensity and its constancy, but again, remember, this is what I find quite unusual, is that he's sorrowing over people that really made his life miserable. And sometimes unconverted people can make our life miserable, can't they? But remember how they treated him, tried to murder him, 5 times beat him to a pulp, 40 lashes less one. Spurgeon said the name Paul put blood into the face of the Jew. Red-faced anger. They hated him, but he loved them. If you had stood outside of his prayer closet, you would not have heard him praying those imprecatory prayers, God judge them. But weeping prayers, God saved them. He wanted them to know Christ. He wanted them to love Christ. He wanted them to know forgiveness. He wanted them to be cleansed and washed in his blood. The apostle was what you could call a broken-hearted father evangelist. But something else you should see here. It just takes his love to another stratosphere. I don't know if I understand it. Look what he says, verse 3. And he's telling the truth, right? He's not exaggerating. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is I'd be willing to go to hell for them. Now, he can't, obviously, right? But if I could, if I could take their place, I would. I would be willing to be damned. I would be willing to be cursed so they would not be cursed. I would be willing to trade places with people who are or will experience eternal judgment. Now, again, remember, this is the guy who believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed in predestination, unconditional election, but it didn't kill his love for sinners. It didn't make him a cold stoic. Sometimes that's what's often thrown at us, isn't it? If you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, if you believe that God's decree of election, retribution, is going to, if you believe that, it's going to freeze your evangelism. You really cannot have a sincere, authentic burden for the lost sinner. Why even pray? Well, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and it didn't affect his evangelism. It promoted it. It drove him to his knees. It drove him to the mission field. You see, the bigger your God, the more you see his love, his compassion, his mercy, his sovereignty. You want people to know him and love him. The greater the love for Jesus, the greater the burden for the lost. You want them to know Jesus Christ. There's no one in the Bible next to Jesus who takes us deeper in terms of the understanding of the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. And yet, arguably, at the one and the same time, the greatest soul winner, right? The greatest evangelist, the greatest lover of souls, next to Jesus himself. So don't be afraid, brethren, of believing in a God who's utterly sovereign. Don't think that the doctrine of divine sovereignty will be sort of like a Novocaine and numb your soul. A belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't kill the nerve endings of our soul. It enlivens them and emboldens them. One final thing. This is really the application. And my purpose is never to put people on guilt trips. But you have to ask them questions. Do you anguish over other people's lost condition? Do you sorrow over people who don't know Christ? I think that is a distinguishing mark of a child of God. It should be. Blessed are they that mourn. And that's not just mourning over our own sin, but mourning over lost sinners. If you ask Paul the question, Paul, where do you shed most of your tears? Where do you cry the most, Paul? I think he would have said two things. And they're both found in Romans. Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm in agony. I grieve over my sin and my struggle. I hate when I commit sin and I'm doing things I hate. That's one of the most painful, anguishing things I experience is my battle with my remaining sin. But I also shed tears over the unconverted. Fellow Jews, my own race, my flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, my kinsmen who want nothing to do with Jesus, who are rejecting the Savior. So here's the question. Where do you shed your tears? Bad investment? Bad financial investment? Loss of a home, stress at work, bad marriage, people in the church who don't like me. Do you shed tears for the unconverted? Paul did. And you'll find that his tears weren't just tears. He also prayed for them. That's the next chapter, Romans 10. He prayed for them. How do you explain the man's tears, the man's prayers? Was it his theological training? Did he go to the best rabbinical schools of that day? Well, I'm sure he did, but it had nothing to do with reading books. No, to explain Paul, you have to go to that transformative experience on the road to Damascus, where he met Christ and realized that he wasn't a facade, but he was the real Messiah. And from that day on, Paul became a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ. And that's really what he's doing here. He's putting on display Christ, something of the heart of Christ. Why do you think we have such cold hearts, speaking of myself here, so little tears? So little time on our knees. I think it's because we haven't got as close to the Savior as we should. We haven't got to know the heart of Christ as we should. We've forgotten our Savior is a weeping Savior and a praying Savior, a man of sorrow. And one of his greatest sorrows was unrequited love. You see that in living color, don't you? At the very back end of his ministry, when he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, it looks like a party, the crowd singing and dancing in the streets. But Jesus isn't smiling. He doesn't seem all that happy. And quite, in fact, he's quite sad and grieved. He begins to cry. And it's not a sort of a little teardrop kind of experience. It's not a quiet kind of crying, but a loud wailing. Never forget the time I attended a funeral up in Canada. It was a Dutch funeral, and the woman's husband had died in a car accident. And we went to the funeral, and after everybody walked, you could hear her go back in, and she hung her arms over the coffin of her dead husband, and she began to wail. It was ear deafening. Jesus wailed. Wailing over hard-hearted Jews who would soon be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He puts the blame where the blame should be. You would not. But that breaks my heart, said Jesus. Like the drunk on Skid Row who's a skeleton of bone and flesh, he wants to guzzle his booze 24/7. You invite him to your home. You want to feed him and clothe him, but he won't come. And sinners left to themselves will not come. They will not run to Jesus. It's moral insanity at its worst. It's human depravity at its worst. And you might be tempted to be angry with them, and you might want to avoid them, especially if they get angry at you and call you names and say lies about you and slander you. But Paul, again, is practicing an extraordinary supernatural love, agape love, the love of the Savior. We are called to love them and pray for them. Without Christ, they will perish in their sin. We need more tears, more prayers. And if we had more of a heart of sorrow, don't you think we would be more eager and willing to talk to sinners? Not just from the pulpit. That's sometimes easier than getting close and rubbing shoulders and letting them see our tears. And the good hope that we have is that one day our weeping will turn to rejoicing. God sees our tears, He hears our prayers, and He can save whoever He desires in His purpose to save. Pastor Dunn, years ago, he wouldn't remember that, so I could have just plagiarized him. I don't think he would have remembered it. But he used an illustration once when I was telling him about my son, and I could sense my son was pushing back on me in terms of the things of God, not in a real aggravated way, but you could sense, you know, he didn't want to hear about the things of God. And Al said, so I use this illustration lots of times, Al. Al used the illustration of a concrete sidewalk. Remember that? Okay. You did. You did. I can remember the day and what you did. He said, Gord, keep sowing seeds. And you never know when one of those seeds will fall into the crack of that sidewalk and bring forth fruit. And so you keep on sowing seeds. And you never know when that seed's going to fall into a heart that has been softened or cracked open by God's gospel sledgehammer. And all of a sudden, your son, your daughter, your friend, your mother, your grandfather is suddenly responding in a way you never, ever saw before. What's happened? The sovereign God has touched their heart. It can happen in a second of time. So keep on praying and keep on weeping until we get the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are the prayer-hearing but the prayer-answering God. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be more like your servant Paul. Help us to be more compassionate. Help us to be more winsome. Help us to be more energetic. Help us to be more diligent in our praying and even in our sorrowing. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.